I stand in need of your prayers as we go forward in this service. I've had a couple of ideas on my mind, and both of them come out of Romans chapter 1, so you can turn there. We're going to be spending some time. And they are, you know, two ideas that are kind of set at odds with each other. You might call it gospel power versus foolish imaginations. Superhero movies right now are very popular in our society, and there's all these, you know, this guy versus that guy, and these epic battles in these sorts of movies, you know. And this is sort of an epic battle that's in the Bible. It's an epic battle that's in the society that's around us. There's gospel power, gospel truth on the one hand, and then there's the foolish and vain imaginations of men that are set against those. The Bible is a sort of a superhero movie that pits these two powers one against one another. And those of you who are well-read in the book realize that we know who wins in the end, right? We're going to look at that a little bit. But there's a couple of topics that get handled in that first chapter of Romans that I'm going to try to address. But before I do that, I want to put one thing on your minds. It's also in the vein of, you know, pitting these things against one another and the sort of errors that we see around us in our society. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 5 and verse 11 says things like this: "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them." Those sorts of things. He lists out a whole host of, you know, immoral and ungodly behaviors that people are involved with, and that our society will take and exalt as this great thing. It's a wonderful thing. Down in verse 20, Isaiah says this: "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." They're completely backwards on what is good and what is evil. And it's a woeful state to be like that. And I submit that our society, in no small measure, is of this sort. We are surrounded on all sides by a society that looks at things the Bible says are evil and says, that's good. In fact, you ought to be either involved with that or at least endorsing that it's good. And then on the other hand, they look over here and they say something that's good, maybe service in the Lord's house or trying to live as a Christian, and they say, that's just evil. You Christian people are horrible, judgmental, terrible folks. And that whole Christianity business is a bunch of nonsense. And we're far too sophisticated to be involved with anything like that. But this is a woeful state. Now, there's a couple of things we need to point out. It's a woeful state to be in, but more than that, there must be something known as right division if this situation is ever to be rectified in the minds of men. You follow what I'm saying on that? Those who say good is evil and evil is good have wrongly divided the topic of activities that exist in our society. And as they go through and put some on the left and some on the right and say these are good and these are bad, when they're saying good is evil and evil is good, they have wrongly divided those activities into the improper categories, right? The Bible is what helps us go through those things and set them on the proper side. Understand what is good and what is evil. I think the Bible is actually extraordinarily clear on so many things that are good and so many things that are evil. People make the Bible out to be far more confusing than it is. Not that there aren't difficult things in the Bible that are hard to unpack, but there are many things in the Bible that I believe any sober reading of the Scriptures will lead you to the impression that clearly the Bible says this is evil and this is good. And it's actually much more straightforward than people want to make it out to be. If we look to the book of Romans, we're going to see a little bit of this battle royale that exists in the world as a result of the fall of man. And let's see, I want to find a place to get into this. I'm just going to start at the beginning here. We maybe too often in the Old Baptist Church, we go straight to the text that we want to use. But I tell you, there's a lot of nuggets you can miss out on if you don't see the context in which that statement is said. So let's take a little time. Paul said we are to give attention to reading. So let's read a little bit and see the context in which the statement I want to grab hold of is made. Chapter 1 and verse 1 of Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There's a whole bunch of doctrinal things affirmed just right there in those first three verses. Jesus Christ is of the seed of David. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. These things are important. We often gloss over them, but let's take a moment to drink them in a bit and see this context. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now this is a topic that is in dire straits right now among professing Christians. There are many professing Christians in our time who deny the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This says that that resurrection was a declaration that he is the Son of God with power, and it's according to the Spirit of holiness. I submit that if you don't have the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you're missing out on this thing that is the declaration. It is a declaration that he is the Son of God. There are other places in the Bible that affirm Jesus is the Son of God. But the resurrection has stamped a special seal on that claim. You see, I could stand before you today and say, I'm the Son of God. Could I not? It would be a blasphemous declaration, and I'm certainly not making that point, but I could say it. People say, you know, talk is cheap. You could say anything. Jesus did not shy away from the notion that he was the Son of God, and he affirmed others who pointed out that he was the Son of God. But when he rose from the dead, you see, it made a special declaration that he's the Son of God indeed. He's the Son of God. He came back from the dead and in power. You see that? Not just in word, but in power. So if we're moving away from the notion of the resurrection from the dead, we've got a big problem. But let's keep going. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also called of Christ, of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important verse right there. Where we so often, or where our brothers and sisters in Christ of other orders so often go wrong, is they fail to pay close enough attention to whom the letter is addressed. Right? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. This is a letter written to God's people. You say, why is that important, brother? Well, because you're going to find throughout the rest of this letter that there are a whole host of pronouns being used. That verse is instrumental in defining who those pronouns have reference to. Right? See what I'm saying? Very important. So if you think those pronouns, then you take a verse out of context. It has a pronoun in it, and you don't recognize that pronoun is in reference to this group of people, you're going to say that's in reference to everybody. I used to say it this way. My daughter was off at school. If we sent her a letter and said, to Lauren Sammons, you know, I addressed it to her, and then somewhere in that letter I said, we are looking forward to you having Thanksgiving dinner with us in the coming weeks. Right? The two Lauren Sammons part at the beginning of that defines who the you is, right? We all recognize that in a letter. Most Christians are wandering around, they're picking up letters like Romans, and they don't read the letter in its entirety, and it'd be like picking up that letter to my daughter and saying, I'm going to read this middle sentence here. It says, we are looking forward to having Thanksgiving dinner with you. Right? And they say, oh, it's talking to me. It said you, and I read it. and they show up at your house for Thanksgiving dinner. Well, hopefully you'll be gracious enough to feed them. But it makes the point that unless you see whom the letter is addressed to, you have no way of properly defining the pronouns that are in that letter, and it radically changes the meaning of the letter, does it not? Very, very important. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Still talking about the same group of people. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Still talking to the Lord's people here. All this is addressed to the Lord's people. It's not addressed to all of humanity. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was left hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among the Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you. We know who that you is, right? That are at Rome also. That's his introduction to this Roman letter. But then he says this, and this is really the verse I want to lay hold of. This is where we get into this kind of idea of gospel truth. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's a very popular verse in Christianity. And what most will say this verse means is that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And what that means is when I tell the gospel to someone, that speech has within it the power of God to regenerate you. That's what they mean by this power of God. We've got to get the gospel out there. And we've got to, you know, like a garden hose, we've got to spray you with it, and you can become wet with the Word of God to such a degree that it will regenerate you. That's what most people mean by it. But if we look closely at what's being said here, we'll find that that doesn't support that idea. This verse does not support that idea. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that what? Believeth. If what others are saying about this verse is true, this verse would have to say that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those that believeth not, in that it turns them into a believer. You see the difference? The gospel is coming to an alien dead sinner, and it creates this atmosphere wherein they go from a state of unbelief to a state of belief. But this verse does not say that. It says it is a salvation to someone who is a believer, someone who believes these things. That means you have to receive this truth by faith. Faith is the ears to hear gospel truth. You follow me? If you don't have faith, someone can preach gospel truth to you all day long, and it will be regarded as nothing but foolishness. Okay? So when it speaks of the power of God unto salvation, it's speaking of the mighty power of God whereby our sins were put away by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the power of God unto salvation, and it brings a salvation to those who hear it and say, I believe that. I'm a sinner who stands in need of God's grace. I hear this story of the Son of God who was slain for the sins of his people, and I believe that. Why do you believe it? You believe it because you have faith, you have the ears to hear, you receive it. It tells you something. Look over here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us. Make note of that word because we're going to come back to it. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see how that restates the thing I just told you about, where there has to be a calling that precedes what we might call the gospel call. Someone stands up and they're proclaiming the gospel, you might refer to that as the gospel call. And the Bible will support this idea that there is a gospel call. The gospel goes out and makes a proclamation. In that sense, it is a call. But unless there has been a preceding call, the regenerating grace of God, whereby you're given the ears to hear, you're given of God's Spirit, you have a spiritual capacity that sees yourself as a sinner. You're a beatified saint who is meek and who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness and is eager to hear something of this Savior. Apart from that preceding grace of regeneration, the gospel call falls on deaf ears. You follow that? He says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. That's one calling. By the way, that's the calling of Romans 8:30. If you look in that verse. It's not talking about the gospel call there. It's talking about the call, the divine fiat of God, whereby men are brought from a state of death in trespasses and in sins unto life in Christ, whereby they would then subsequently be able to hear the gospel were it proclaimed to them, right? That's the call that's being spoken of there. But then it says, but it is now manifest by the appearing of our Lord Savior. And then in this final verse here, it says, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see that? The gospel is giving you information about the mechanics, if you will, of your eternal salvation. Gospel says, this is how it was done. Job said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? The gospel comes in and says, I'll tell you how, Job. It's how. Because Jesus Christ actually got the job done. He took on your sins. He imputed to you his righteousness. He did it all of his own work. You didn't have anything to do with it. And by the time you have an experience of receiving this truth and being happy in it and joying in it and all those things, you have already passed from death unto life. Don't believe that? Well, let me prove that one for you. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, present tense, and believeth on him that sent me, that's in the present tense, hath everlasting life, that's in the present tense, shall not come into condemnation, that's talking about the future, but is passed from death unto life. That's talking about past completed action with ongoing results. The first moment you can think of in your life where you say, I heard the gospel and I believe gospel truth. At that moment of believeth, if you could call the very first instance of your belief in such things to mind, at that moment, there was an is passed from death unto life that preceded it and was having ongoing results. Those ongoing results, one of which being you're able to hear, believe, and rejoice in the gospel. You see that? The verb tenses of the New Testament simply will not allow for the kind of Billy Graham born-againism that is so rampant in our society, which says, you hear the gospel, and if you will believe, then you will be born again, and then you'll become a child of God. If you're unregenerate, you have no ears to hear. You regard those things as foolishness. It doesn't change you in that way. You must be changed already, even as Lydia's heart was changed so that she would attend unto the things spoken by Paul. See that? There's an order that's involved here. Let me double down on that just to make that point more clearly. In the book of Galatians, this is my favorite text for using that for affirming this truth. This born-againism is what I call it. You hear people, Christians, talking about being born again. And by the way, I want to make it clear. Just because a Christian doesn't understand this order doesn't mean they're not born again, right? I was a child at one point, and I did not understand where babies come from. Okay? That didn't mean I had never been born. You see what I'm saying? Because I didn't understand the mechanics of human reproduction did not somehow mean that I was not a person who had been born into this world. And likewise, it's true, and I want to be clear about this because people don't understand these things from time to time, but it does not mean, if we point that out, it doesn't mean that we're saying you're not born again if you don't understand this. Your being born again has nothing to do with whether or not you understand the Bible. When someone is born again, they're not immediately transported into, I understand everything about the Bible, and I understand the order of salvation, and I understand all the ins and outs of the tripartite imputation of Adam's sin to us, and our sin to Christ, and Christ's righteousness to us. It doesn't mean any of that. It means you have spiritual life. It means you stand in need of instruction, because that's what discipleship is. It instructs people in the truth. So I just want to be clear about that. Sometimes people uncharitably press upon us the notion that when we say things like this, we're saying, it's us four and no more. PBs are going to be the only people in heaven and nobody else is getting that. We don't believe that at all. In fact, if anything, we're far too liberal on some of those things. We're thinking just about anybody's going to heaven. That's been my experience, is that we get too far on the other extreme at times. We don't believe that. People who don't understand the order of salvation in this respect may very well be God's children. They just need some instruction in the truth, and hopefully we can give that to them. Galatians 4 and verse 6, so the kind of typical model of the world, what I call born-againism, which is I asked Jesus into my heart, then I was born again, and then I became a child of God. Here's what Paul says, and because ye are sons. Now what's the cause? Sonship. When did you become a son? You became a son in election because God chose a people to be his sons by adoption. He starts with election and sonship. You follow that? Because you are sons. And this be the cause. This is the cause. Because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. What's that? That's regeneration. God sending the Spirit into your heart, that is the regenerating power of God. That is the call of Romans 8:30. So it starts with election, and it says, that's why you were born again. God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What is that? When someone says, God, my Father, Abba, Father, they're crying out to God in faith. That is the cry of faith. So it's actually precisely the opposite of what you hear taught in the broad world of Christianity. Ask Jesus into your heart, cry out with faith, then you'll be born again, and then you'll become a child of God. Paul says, because you are a child of God, God's going to regenerate you because he made a covenant promise that he would. And that's why you would ever cry out to God and believe in God and see him as your Savior. Now that is an astonishing truth, but it has some amazing ramifications. If you're someone who cries, Abba Father, you say, I look to God, I'm seeking God, and all sorts of things. You can recognize that I'm well past the point at which God, by his grace, gave me eternal life. I'm not trying to cross some threshold. Did I have enough faith to get over the hump? And did I ask Jesus just right? Or did I, do the right things to actually make my new birth come to pass so that I could become a son of God? No, it doesn't happen that way. You didn't become a natural son or a natural daughter as a result of anything you ever did. You see, the concept of sonship is ever and always beholden to the actions of the parents. It's never beholden to the actions of the children. I mean, if you tried to press that idea naturally upon people, if you sat down with your children and said, well, you need to become a son. Well, they're already a son. It doesn't make any sense. But if you tried to say, this is how you become a son. First you have to get willing, and then you have to desire to do. No! They did not exist. They had nothing to do with it. So the whole idea of this born-againism, ask Jesus in your heart, then you'll be born again, then you become a child of God, is totally contrary to the concept and to the metaphor of sonship that exists in the Bible. You don't do anything to become a son. Nothing. None of us ever did anything in our natural lives to become a son. And likewise, in a perfect parallel with that, the Word of God speaks about spiritual sonship, founded in election, and you had nothing to do with that. You say, wow, that's amazing. Yeah, it's called amazing grace. And it's grace, and it's amazing because you had absolutely nothing to do with it. Let's get back to Romans. I'm still on my first topic. I've got to speed up here because there's another thing I want to bring out in this text. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed The gospel is a revelation. See? The gospel is not a resurrection. It speaks of Christ's resurrection, but it is not a force that causes men to become resurrected from a state of death and trespasses and sins unto life in Christ. It's a revelation. If I'm going to reveal something to you, is it not implicit that I'm assuming you are a living subject? The concept of a revelation implies a living subject. I mean, we can go out here to, there's probably a cemetery up and down this road. We can go out there and preach stuff to them all day long. We can take the directions on how you use your toaster oven. We can read it over their graves. And it would be the height of folly because any of us would look at that and say, brother, you've got to have a living subject if they're going to profit from this revelation. You get that? Likewise, man must be spiritually living in order to have this revealed to you. You say, well, how do you know that? We're all alive. Men are naturally alive. Can it reveal it to them in their natural state and this cause some new birth? Back to that Billy Grahamism, born-againism thing. Isn't that the way it works? Well, it says it's revealed from faith. We'll set that alone for a minute. To faith. It's revealed to faith. You must have faith in order to receive this revelation. If you've got rabbit ears on your TV, you don't have cable, you've got to have a TV with rabbit ears to pick up the message that's being broadcast across the air. Otherwise, you have no access to it. You see what I'm saying? Likewise, in the spiritual realm, unless you have the ears to hear, unless you have faith, faith is the receiver of this gospel revelation. You've got to have faith. Faith is a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. That means anyone who has the faith to receive this is already in a state where they're born again. That goes back to the whole thing. That's the power of God unto salvation because it's explaining the power of God and how your sins were put away at Calvary's cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the power of God. What's more, there's been a resurrection in your own life if you have the ears to hear it. Because the fact that you have the faith to receive that message is proof positive that you have been born again and you've passed from a state of death unto a state of life in Christ. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. See, that he's talking about someone who has faith and he's referring to them as just. The gospel doesn't justify you. The gospel tells you of a justification that occurred 2,000 years ago at Calvary that is rooted in election many, many thousands of years before that. So hopefully that's clear. But then he goes on. That's the gospel truth piece, right? That's the gospel truth that's out there in the world today. Gospel power, gospel truth right there, properly defined. The recipients thereof properly defined, God's regenerate people who have the ears to hear. But it goes on to say this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That means there's men out there who, though this truth is apparent to them, they suppress it. Hold the truth doesn't mean hold on to it and adore it. It means hold it back, right? It means to suppress it so that it is not known among men. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Anyone who walks down a sidewalk and finds a pencil laying there, picks it up and looks at it, has enough sense to recognize this thing did not fall together on its own. Now, this is a piece of wood that's got a little bit of paint on the outside of it. Someone drilled a hole down the middle and put a lead in it. They made a rubber cap and a little metal band to hold it on there. It's a relatively simple device. It has a half dozen different components to it. But even something as simple as that, you look at it and you would have to be a complete moron to pick that up and say, well, this thing just fell together on its own. I mean, that is an absolutely idiotic proposition. And yet, the vast diversity and complexity of life, so vastly beyond the design of a pencil. The darkened hearts of men looks at that and says, that fell together by sheer happenstance. They're suppressing an evident truth in unrighteousness when they say that. It is totally ludicrous. Christian people get beat down a lot over this notion of, you know, you believe in creation. You just have a magic sky fairy that's up there that created all this. They say those sorts of contemptible things about what we believe. But the truth is, what they believe is far more ridiculous. Far more ridiculous. To assume that there's no designer to things with such vast complexity. It's one thing to say that by happenstance, maybe some organism came together for a moment and lived for a few seconds and then died. That's ludicrous enough. But their theory rests on not just on that, but that it continued in a multi-million year series of replicating itself and improving itself and diversifying itself to what we have today in the form of plant life and animal life and all this. It is absolutely ludicrous, and it's because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Don't ever be ashamed of the notion of saying there's a God in heaven that created this world, because what they believe is absolutely ridiculous. And for them to press ridiculousness upon us is shameful. It's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. What's more, I mentioned before this idea that the resurrection is in a bad way. A lot of Christians don't even believe in the resurrection anymore. That's a huge problem, by the way. Enormously bad doctrine. But the reality is, to the extent that resurrection is a crossing from that which is not alive to that which is alive, even the scientists of this world, they believe in resurrection too. You follow me? I mean, if you've got inanimate matter and the time and slime is your theory of how life came to pass, at some point you had to cross the barrier between that which is dead and inanimate and come over into life. And I'm telling you, that's a resurrection in the sense that you're going from death to life. So the idea that they're going to heap contempt on us because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe in creation ex nihilo, we believe in the fact that God breathed life into Adam's nostrils and he created the diversity of life in this world. And they say, that's ridiculous, you believe in the resurrection from the dead. They believe it too. And what's more, they have no scientific means of actually substantiating that claim. They'll never have a scientific means of substantiating because it's a supernatural occurrence. Follow that? Pardon me for running that rabbit trail, but it's important. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I mean, the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. If you look up into the heavens and you say, well, it's just a bunch of random whatever. Really? It's ridiculous. I mean, if that's true, you want to really enter into that. If that's true, then your affections for your children is no more meaningful than the fizz coming off a freshly opened bottle of Coca-Cola. It's just a chemical reaction, just fizzle, it's gone. Fizzing and it's gone. It doesn't mean anything. Your love for your mother doesn't mean anything. It's just a bunch of chemical reactions in your body. It's no more good or evil. You could go out and kill people. Or you could be, you know, serve them and do nice things to them. It doesn't make any difference because it's all just a bunch of meaningless chemical reactions. That is a ludicrous proposition. And it's one that we should just totally reject, and clearly the Word of God rejects it. These fall into that realm of foolish imaginations. You see how the imagination will lead people to foolish thoughts here? Look at this. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see that? It is a dark and foolish heart that comes up with ideas like life just came into being on its own. It is a total rejection of the truth of the Bible. That is the foolish imaginations that exist in the darkened hearts and minds of men in this world. And it's set against the idea of gospel truth and gospel power. Do you see any of this? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You turn on PBS and they're going to have some kind of show on there. They're going to have Nova or one of these other. They're going to have these famous physicists on there professing themselves to be wise. The most brilliant men in the world. The Stephen Hawkings of this world. These types of people professing themselves to be wise. Held up in high regard. You know, offices in Cambridge and at the major universities in the United States and elsewhere. They are professed to be wise. And they became fools. You see that? That's the foolishness of this world. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now see, there's people who actually take these ideas and they spin them over into a religion. Right? We don't believe the truth as the Bible sets forth in terms of origins, so we're going to like start worshiping the creation itself. There's a lot of worship of the creation out there. People want to worship animals and beasts. You go back in Egyptian history, you see they've got the scarab, and you know they've got these dogs and these different types of hybrid creatures that they worship, birds and whatnot. All through, you know, in ancient Canaanite society, you had the god Molech, who was an owl. You had bulls were being worshipped, and all you remember the golden calf and all these sorts of things. See that when you take your eyes off of God, you start looking down on this horizontal plane. You start worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And even when you hear those physicists who don't even believe in a creation or a creator as such, you hear an almost worshipful reverence for the mystery of the universe. They're in love with the creation. And all the while, as they're gazing across this horizontal plane, they fail to look up and see this did not fall together of its own, but is a manifestation, a declaration of the glory of God that the heavens declare. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creator, the creature, or the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. But look at this, and tell me you don't see this going on in our society. And what I'm about to say is one of those things that is very much in our society by many regarded as hate speech. But I'm telling you, it's the most loving thing you can do is tell people the truth of words of the Word of God. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Now reasonable people don't have to have that explained to them. That is clearly talking about homosexuality, and it is an abomination to God. And in fact, it's described as something that is an evidence that God has given these people over to that. It's a very particular sort of sin in that respect. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now this is a rising tide in our society. If you'd have told me 20 years ago, we'd be in this place in terms of endorsing that behavior publicly as appropriate, I wouldn't have believed it, honestly. And that just shows you how foolish I am about, you know, being able to read the tea leaves or understand that the trajectory that we were on. But this is a rising tide, and it's not just to the point where I think most old Baptists do have sort of a mindset that's like, well, it is a little bit of live and let live. I mean, I'm not going to just climb over all over somebody and tell them they're going straight to hell because they're wrapped up in some horrible sin. It's Some of that may be because some of us have been wrapped up in some horrible sins over the course of our lives, and we know that God's grace is sufficient to deliver people from that. I think that's a gracious way to be. Nevertheless, we are to have a sober attitude with respect to sin and identifying what it is and encouraging people to flee from it. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's a pretty horrible indictment of what's going on there. There's a whole list of sinful activities there. And lest we be overly focused on the particular sin of homosexuality, it talks about covetousness in here, and our society's eaten up with covetousness. I mean, the old Baptist people are eaten up with covetousness. That is probably the primary sin that exists in our society above all else. I mean, we are materially blessed. And like Israel of old, when they received cities they didn't build, wells they didn't dig, houses they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant, no sooner had they gotten those blessings, and all of a sudden, you know, it's just not that, this stuff about God's not that important. I'm too busy enjoying my stuff. Covetousness is mixed right in there, so if we're getting ready to pick up some stones and throw them at folks, we might be a little careful about that as we examine the covetousness that is resident in our own hearts from time to time. I'm going to close on 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and just make this point. I've had dialogue with people who, let me be clear about this, homosexuality is a sin. No sober reading of the Bible, honestly. If you just read the Bible honestly, I'm talking about even if you're an unregenerate person, you just take the Bible as a piece of literature and read it, and you have a reasonable intelligence, you're not going to read the Bible and say, the Bible has a positive attitude toward homosexuality. It's just impossible to come away with that attitude. You got to be suppressing the truth in unrighteousness to try to make that case. And you got to turn some kind of logical argument that looks like a pretzel to try to justify it, because it simply won't work. I understand that. I want us to be clear in affirming homosexuality is a sin. It's a very particular sort of sin that Paul equates with this foolish imagination concept that is contrary to gospel truth and gospel power. But at the same time, we should recognize that just because someone is an evident, zealous practitioner of some sin, that does not mean they're not a child of God. It may mean they're unregenerate. It may not. Regenerate people can do horrible things. The Bible's full of examples. We can look at them if you want to. I want to caution us against a sort of judgmentalism that says because someone's wrapped up in that sort of sin, they're therefore not a child of God. And I want to caution us with respect to what the appropriate attitude should be. Christ saves sinners. You see that? The Bible equates spiritual idolatry with fornication. There's a tie that's made there between sexual impurity and worshiping false gods. God saves sinners, and people are not beyond the saving grace of God. Paul was out killing Christians. And had we at that moment looked at him and said, he's not a child of God. Paul is going straight to hell. Now that sort of judgmentalism exists among Christians. I don't find it much among old Baptists. Nevertheless, I think it's important to recognize that the only appropriate answer to that is to say, first and foremost, in the instance of Paul, to say, first and foremost, what Paul's doing is wrong. It's a sin, and God hates it. I'm talking about Paul before his conversion. He's out murdering Christians. Nevertheless, the Lord knoweth them that are his. If you'd have said that in Acts chapter 8, the time of Acts chapter 8, or the time at the time of the stoning of Stephen, where you're watching Paul holding everybody's cloaks and probably really enjoying this. We're going to kill us some Christians. If you'd come home from that and said, that guy's going straight to hell, you'd have been dead wrong about it. You would have been dead wrong about it. You can say that's a sin, he's wrong to do it, God hates it, all those things are true. But at the end of the day, you have to say, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And we need to be careful about taking that last step from right judgment, righteous judgment, into judgmentalism. That last step is the step between saying as much as you can say biblically based on what you know. We don't have an aperture on men's hearts. We don't see the names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't know what God's plan is. When you take that last step, you've stepped into Phariseeism, and you've stepped into the position of saying, not only is it God that looks upon the heart, I look upon the heart too. That's a dangerous place to be. I see a lot of Christians on the internet get really down on homosexuals, and they're right to point out that it's sin. We shouldn't shy away from that for a moment. What's more, it's not hate speech. Telling somebody the truth is a loving thing to do. Okay, and it should be done in love, right? Not done in hostility. Hey, I disagree with you, and here's why. And I'm praying for you, right? But look at this, and I think this is very powerful. And as you see, it's not just homosexuality; it's all the sin going on in the world. Maybe sins that you see friends or relatives wrapped up in. We need to be clear that if we're talking to them about such things, what's wrong and what's right. We don't want to be calling good evil and evil good. That's a woeful state. We need to call good good and evil evil. Be clear about that. Show them the proper path, but fall short of trying to make some judgmental, Pharisaical declaration of where those people are going to spend eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. We'll close here. Paul says this, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." He's going to talk about that sin will keep you out of the kingdom of God. See what I'm saying? It won't keep you from being born again, because we were all born again and Christ died for us when we were ungodly. You see, if that was an impediment, none of us would be saved. But it can keep you from entering into the Lord's church, right? There's people who aren't in church this morning because they said, last night I want to go out and tie one on. Right? I'm going to go out with my friends and I'm going to get drunk and I'm not going to feel like going to church in the morning. And that's what I did. We should be clear about why that's bad behavior. And as a result of that sin, then, they are not experiencing any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Right? They didn't sing the songs of Zion this morning. They didn't hear the gospel proclaimed. They didn't get instructed in the truth. They didn't hear what Paul had to say about things. They didn't hear that calling good evil and evil good is a woeful state that goes in where Isaiah proclaimed that many, many years ago. They missed out on every bit of that portion of their inheritance in the kingdom of God. And that's what sin will do to you. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That doesn't need explanation. Same thing we were talking about before. Nor thieves, nor covetous. I'm telling you, I don't know this, but I would suspect there's more people not in the Old Baptist Church this morning as a result of covetousness than there are not here because of homosexuality. Think about that. Which do we get more animated about? Well, we get more animated about the homosexual because that's a big public issue now and it's very inflammatory. And we don't get as animated about the covetousness because I suspect we're all harboring a little portion of covetousness ourselves that keeps us out of the Lord's service from time to time. So we get a little more charitable towards the sins that we are more prone to practice, perhaps. Nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But look at this, and this is the point we need to keep in mind. We've seen gospel truth. We've been blessed by it. And now we're looking at these things that are in our society that fall into the domain of foolish imaginations of men, these ideas that are set opposed to the gospel. And if we see people who are active, zealous practitioners of these sins, if we feel the urge to want to condemn them to hell, have some hope here, because Paul says, "And such were some of you." You see that? That judgmental mindset that says, because I see this person practicing some sin, they're going straight to hell, is very ugly. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And He says, "And such were some of you." God delivers people from those sorts of sins in this life. And there's no sin too great to prevent a child of God from entering into glory if he is a beneficiary of God's grace. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We're living in a time where we see this big battle going on in our society. We see some few people, it seems, really standing up for gospel truth, trying to serve the Lord in His church. I'm going to call that good, and when I do, that's calling good good. Okay? We see a lot of people in our society who are holding up foolish imaginations that are contrary to gospel truth. And we looked at a whole list of them. That's bad. It's evil, and I'm going to call it evil. May we always be a people who call good good and evil evil. May we recognize that Jesus Christ is a Savior of sinners. May we continue to practice falling short of ever falling into the sort of judgmental Pharisaism that would consign men to hell in our zeal. And instead recognize, such were some of you, and recognize that God can save those people, and maybe some of those people will be here with us someday.